this morning for our sermon text, turn for a last time in this series to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then Job, Psalms, Proverbs. As you look for the book, we are at the conclusion of the book. We will pick up for our sermon text this morning in the middle of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 18, and I will then read to the completion of the book. Let's please again stand as God's Word is read. Esther 9 and 18. We read, "But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because all of the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and opposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants." Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read Your Word this morning, we ask that Your blessing would attend to it. And Father, that it would not only accompany the reading, but the preaching of Your Word as well. Father, we ask that You would bless this time, that You would give us ears to hear, hearts to hold Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, just briefly here at the conclusion of this series of the book of Esther, I'll acknowledge my indebtedness to the work of scholar Karen Jobes, whose insights I have found very helpful and who has shaped portions of this sermon this morning. All right, I'm going to start this morning by taking a little survey. How many people here are under the age of 25? You're under the age of 25. Okay, we've got a handful of people here. Now, I realize some of you that raise your hands are very young. But out of curiosity, curiosity, I'm not looking to embarrass anybody or anything like that. Out of curiosity, of those of you who raised your hands, you're under 25 years old, how many of you can tell me for certain, not just that you think you know, but that you can tell me for certain why December 7th is a significant date in American history? Okay, there are not as many hands. There are not as many hands. And I'm guessing, and from anecdotal evidence I've read, you know, that maybe even here we've scored better than if we were to just go into high schools and colleges around the country with regard to the date. December 7th is significant because on that date in 1941, the Japanese launched a surprise attack on the United States Naval Base in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. December 7th is Pearl Harbor Day. And that attack at Pearl Harbor led directly to the entrance of the United States into World War II. That day in 1941 was similar in its emotional impact on our country as 9/11 was more recently. You know, then President Franklin Roosevelt referred to December 7th as a day that will live in infamy. That is, a day that will be continually remembered in a negative light. All right, this December 7th, this coming December 7th, will mark the 70th anniversary of that attack. You know, here we are now nearly two generations later, and the events of that day are rapidly, I think, fading from our nation's collective memory. As time goes by, December 7th simply becomes more and more a date that kids have got to cram into their mind to spit back out onto a history test. You know, and this fading of significant events from our collective memory, it's not unusual. You know, the events that inspired the cries, remember the Alamo, remember the Maine, are not remembered. You know, the events that caused people to cry, never forget, are slowly forgotten. You know, should Jesus tarry, the day is coming when 9/11 will have no more emotional significance for our country. There'll be no one alive who remembers where they were on that day when they heard about the attack on the World Trade Center. 9/11 will become just an answer that kids cram into their head for a history test. And brothers and sisters, the same sort of thing, it can happen to us collectively as the people of God. We have a tendency to forget the great things that God has done. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, Moses pleads with the people of Israel not to forget the covenant that God had made with them. You know, later in Deuteronomy, Moses pleads that they not forget the Lord who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. You know, Jeremiah the prophet writes in Jeremiah 2, does a maiden, you know, speaking for God here, does a maiden forget her jewelry or a bride her wedding ornament? You know, could Anna Warner have showed up at the church yesterday and say, oh, I forgot my dress. I left it at home. No, that wouldn't happen. But God says, yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. New Testament book of Revelation, Jesus will say to the church in Ephesus that they have left their first love. We have a tendency to forget. And so, consequently, what's the constant exhortation that you find in Scripture? Remember, remember, remember the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember His deeds, remember His mercy, remember His deliverance. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember, remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The exhortation is to remember. And God, gracious Father that He is, God, knowing our weakness, knowing our propensity to forget, does more than merely exhort us to remember. He provides His people with help to remember what He has done. You know, we do the same sort of thing. You know, kids, I want you to think here for just a minute about what you might do if you really had to remember something. You know, if your mom or dad told you, or if I told you something that was really important that you had to remember. You know, let's say I told you today, you know, kids, you have to remember to bring 6 pennies to church next Sunday. Because we're going to collect a special offering to help the churches in Japan. And I said, you have to remember bringing 6 pennies. Okay, well now what could you do to remember to bring those pennies? Well, you could write it down. You know, you could write yourself a note. You know, bring 6 pennies to church. You know, sometimes we write notes like that and we stick them on the door as we go outside the house. It says, remember whatever it is we have to do, so that we do. Maybe you could take those 6 pennies and put them right by the door, so that you would remember to bring them. In our house, lots of times what we do when we need to remember something is we write it on the calendar. My wife would say, if it's not on the calendar, it's not happening. You write it on the calendar. And so we would write there, right on next Sunday's date, March 27th, we would write, bring 6 pennies to church. All right, here's where I'm going with this. That, brothers and sisters, this is what God does. This is what God does a lot of times when He wants His people to remember what He's done for them. He writes it on the calendar. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, you know, God delivers His people, Israel, from 4 centuries of slavery and bondage in Egypt. On the night He delivers them, He brings the most severe and final of the 10 plagues that He brought against Egypt. He strikes down the firstborn in every home in Egypt. They died, except in the houses of the Israelites. Not because the Israelites were more righteous than the Egyptians, but because God instructed the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb in place of the firstborn. And God told the Israelites to remember this day. Remember this day when you come up out of Egypt. And to ensure that His people would remember what He had done for them, God wrote it on the calendar. God said, every year on the 14th day of the first month, Israel will observe the Passover to remember this night. And it shall be that when your children ask, what do you mean by this service? That on that 14th day of the first month, you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck down the Egyptians and delivered our households. And in this manner, year after year, the people of God who lived generations after those significant events would remember what God had done and praise Him. And in the book of Esther, we have now read how centuries later, God again delivered His people. This time, not by the miraculous, not by plagues, not by miracles, but by the more mundane. He's delivered by means of His providence, by means of His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And following this deliverance in the book of Esther, God again writes it on the calendar so His people will remember what He's done. And this is what we've read about in our text this morning. The establishment of the Jewish feast of Purim. And brothers and sisters, as we read here of Israel's joy and celebration over the rest that God has brought them, we are to also remember and rejoice. We are to remember that this is not just a great story of God's deliverance of His people a long time ago. This is the story of our deliverance. Because again, the events of the book of Esther are part of God's unfolding story of the redemption of His people. It's the story of God keeping His promises by means of His providence. It's a story that is moving to its climax in the coming and the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whom the ultimate deliverance of God's people. Jew and Gentile is found. We rejoice over what we read here because it leads to the greater rejoicing of what God has done for us in Christ, which God will also write on the calendar to help us remember as we gather week after week on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. This day is given to us that we might remember what God has done. Again, the theme for the book of Esther as a whole is that God keeps His promises through His providence. Okay, some of you I can see you've had your pens waiting. You know, that was the lengthy introduction. Here's the theme specifically for the sermon this morning. Remember and rejoice that God keeps His promises through His providence. Remember. You know, if the theme of the book of Esther is that God keeps His promises through His providence, remember that. Remember that. Remember and rejoice in it. Rejoice in the truth that God keeps His promises through His providence. Again, the Puritan outline this morning, textual, doctrinal, practical considerations. First of all, the textual considerations, looking specifically at the details of the text. The Lord has delivered His people. Praise God. The Lord has delivered His people. We are now at the very end of the book of Esther. And having have moved through the book, we have seen the hand of God by means of His providence working for His people in the midst of very difficult circumstances. We have seen God working by means of His providence to deliver His people from trouble. You know, again, not by means of the miraculous, you know, but by means of the more mundane. You know, it just happens that King Ahasuerus cannot sleep the night before Haman comes to ask Mordecai to be hung. It just happens that on the night that he can't sleep, he reads from the historical chronicles how Mordecai had foiled an assassination plot on his life. He just happens to read that he never rewarded Mordecai for that. It just happens that in the morning, Haman is in the courtyard coming through when the king asks, "Find me someone who can tell me how I should honor a man that I want to honor." You know, it's been stated that a coincidence is a miracle where God remains anonymous. Well, that's what we've seen throughout the book of Esther. The hand of God by means of His providence working for His people in the midst of difficult circumstances. And now we reach the point where we see that salvation has been accomplished by the hand of God for His people. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who had decreed their annihilation on the 13th day of the 12th month, and his 12 sons have been killed and hung on the gallows. Those who hated the Jews and assaulted them on the 13th day of the 12th month has been defeated, and God has brought His people rest. Again, that's the language the text uses. God has brought His people rest. And the subsequent celebration began. Verse 19, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. Verse 18, the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, meaning they fought for 2 days. And on the 15th of the month, they rested. And they made it a day of feasting and gladness. The Lord in His providence has brought salvation to His people. And this conclusion of the book of Esther is all about. It's all about ensuring that this deliverance, that this truth that God keeps His promises through His providence will be remembered. This has to be remembered. Verses 20 and 21. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. You know, the text emphasizes two things regarding this annual celebration. It's to be celebrated by all of God's people. You know, verse 20, Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces. Verse 28, these days should be remembered and kept through every generation, every family, every province, every city. Letters sent to all 127 provinces. And the second thing that's emphasized is that the purpose of the celebration is to remember. It's to remember what God has done. End of verse 28. That these days of Purim should be remembered and kept. That these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews. And that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. This cannot fade out of our collective memories. We have to remember that God in His providence kept His promises and we have deliverance. You know, in this observance of Purim, this observance and feasting is very appropriate for the people of God. You know, the book of Esther does not tell us that the Feast of Purim was directly sanctioned by God. But again, as a means of emphasizing God's providence, the inspired author of Esther never mentions the name of God directly. Which doesn't mean that God is absent from the story. Rather, by not mentioning the name of God in the text, the inspired author very cleverly reveals to us that God is with His people and working for His people, even when He might seem absent to us. Even when it's not immediately apparent to us what He is doing. And I believe that we're also to see God's hand in establishing this feast as well. You know, as we have moved through the book of Esther, we have seen that the conflict in the book of Esther is part of the larger conflict between the people of God and those who oppose them. You know, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was an Amalekite. Part of the ancient enemies of God's people. You know, as far back as the days of Moses in the book of Exodus, we read, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You know, the writing of that down, you know, gave that promise perpetuity. And the events of Esther show how God fulfilled that written promise centuries later. And again, although the name of God is not mentioned, the language in this passage emphasizes the establishment and confirmation of the feast. You know, you read through the text, you can highlight the verbs establish, confirm, full authority, on and on and on. This feast to commemorate the deliverance of God is established, and I think ultimately by God. And the feast is known as Purim. So they call these days Purim after the name Pur. Pur, again, is a Persian word that means lot or die. You know, kids kind of like that die that you would shake when you play a game. A die that you would throw. The plural of Pur is Purim. And Purim refers here to the die that Haman cast before his gods to determine the day of death for the Jews. You know, and in an irony that we have seen throughout the story, that's the name that's given to the celebration. Haman had used the dice. He had used the Purim to seek to determine the day of death for God's people. But God used those same dice to determine the date that was to be the day of deliverance for God's people. You know, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It is not fate. It is not chance that is in control of God's people. It is God. And Purim is still celebrated by the Jews on the 15th day of the month of Adar on the Jewish calendar, which, in the providence of God, is today. They celebrate Purim today. There's your textual considerations. By means of His providence, God delivers His people. He accomplishes their salvation. He brings them rest. And God marks it on the calendar so that they will remember. I had a person come in this morning, tell me they heard this on the radio, today's celebration of Purim. And I didn't know this, but about cookies that they make that commemorate somehow symbolically the death of Haman. It's marked on the calendar. Doctrinal considerations. All right, let's take what happens here in the immediate context of Esther and apply it to the bigger picture. To look here at the book and see what it is that God is teaching us to believe concerning Himself. And again, the truth is that God in His providence is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to deliver His people. He is faithful to bring them rest. That's the proclamation of the book of Esther. In His providence, He is faithful to bring His people rest. You know, are there trying times for the people of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because we live in a fallen, sinful, broken world. And in this fallen, sinful, broken world, there are those who hate God and hate His people. There are those who stand as enemies to the people of God. There is ridicule of Christians. There's mocking of Christians. There's harassment of Christians. There is persecution of Christians. In this fallen world, for believers, there are times of mourning, weeping, fasting, ashes. In this fallen world, there are times when it might appear, even to the believer, that God is absent. That God isn't doing anything. But in this fallen, sinful, broken world, the book of Esther proclaims that God, in His providence, is always with His people. Always working for His people. There is nothing in this fallen, sinful world that is outside of God's sovereignty and God's control. And in His providence, God was with Esther. God was working for Esther. You know, at the beginning of the book, we're introduced to Esther as the daughter of Abihail. But Abihail's no longer alive. Because Esther, as we're introduced to her, in this fallen, broken world, in the sovereignty of God, has endured the tragedy of losing both her parents when she was young. She's an orphan. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. Because she was lovely and beautiful, Esther, in this fallen world, was drafted to be part of the harem of a pagan king. You know, what every girl dreams of. To be taken from your home and become part of a harem. But God was with Esther. God was working for Esther. And at the end of the book, we're told in verse 29 that the daughter of Abihail is Queen Esther. Deliverer of her people. She is writing decrees with full royal authority. God in His providence was never apart from Esther. Never working against her. Even when she lost her parents, even when she's taken into that harem. In His providence, God was with Mordecai. He was working for Mordecai. Mordecai had saved the life of the king, but in the providence of God, that act had gone unrecognized. Unappreciated. Not remembered. Ever been there? Done the good work, gone the extra mile? Unnoticed. Unappreciated. I'll make a real effort this time. You know, and that will change this person's heart. And again, unnoticed, unrecognized. There's Mordecai. Beginning of chapter 4, Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes, mourning with a loud and bitter cry over the decree to annihilate the people of God. But God was with Mordecai. God was working for Mordecai. And the emphasis at the end of the book is the greatness of Mordecai. chapter 10, verse 3, "For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen." God was never apart from Mordecai. He was never working against him. In His providence, God was with His people in Esther's day. He was working for His people. And in His providence, in His anonymous miracles, God turned the month of Adar from the month of sorrow to the month of joy. He turned it from mourning to a holiday. He turned it from a month of destruction to a month of rest from their enemies. In the dark times, God was never apart from His people. Through His providence, God is faithful to bring His people rest. That's the proclamation of the book of Esther. And that's the proclamation of the Feast of Purim. Again, it is not fate, not chance, not enemies that determines the destiny of God's people. God determines the destiny. And God, as Romans 8 tells us, is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And this work of God is to be remembered. You know, these events, these truths concerning what God did in Esther's day are not to be reduced to Bible trivia. They were to be celebrated annually. And so today, in this day of Purim being celebrated, the book of Esther is read in synagogues. And Mordecai is cheered, and Haman is booed, and there is feasting, and gifts are given. But we're not celebrating Purim. You know, as I mentioned, today's the day. Today's Purim. But if I was not preaching through the book of Esther, Purim would have never even been mentioned in this service. I didn't bring gifts for anyone. I was unaware that today was Purim until someone pointed it out to me last Sunday evening. You know, someone asked me if I timed, you know, this whole series and this sermon to coincide with the observation of this day. No. Didn't even know it was Purim. We don't celebrate Purim. Aren't we supposed to remember? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we don't celebrate Purim because Purim has been supplanted. It's been supplanted by the celebration of a greater deliverance and a greater rest that has been given to us. You know, please notice that Purim is not only the celebration of deliverance. It is the celebration of the rest that God has given. You know, holidays that commemorate warfare, strife, you know, they're often celebrated on the day, the anniversary of the battle. You know, example, Cinco de Mayo, the 5th of May in Mexican culture. That commemorates the surprising Mexican victory over French forces on Cinco de Mayo, on May 5th, 1862. But Purim is not celebrated on the 13th of Adar, the day of battle, the day of victory. It is celebrated the day after. You know, one commentator notes that the festival commemorates not so much the Jewish victory as it does the fact that they gained relief from their enemies. It's a celebration of the rest that they had been given, of the fact that their sadness had been transformed to joy, that their mourning had become a holiday. Purim, in a sense, is a Sabbath celebration. It's a celebration of the rest that they've been given. And Purim, as an Old Testament celebration, anticipates the greater and final and ultimate rest that God gives His people. You know, I noted last week, in last week's sermon, that the rest the Jews experience here at the book of Esther, it's not the final rest. You know, you've got that little note, that little aside in chapter 10, verse 1, about King Ahasuerus imposing tribute on the people, raising their taxes. You know, they've been given rest, but this is not the final rest. You're still under the authority of the Persian Empire. You have rest, but things can change. The final rest that God had promised and provides His people is yet to come. And that rest is secured for us by Jesus Christ. The deliverance, that the rest that God provided His people in Esther's day, it not only anticipate that rest to come secured by Christ, but the events in Esther move us closer to that day. That day when the Son of God becomes man and is born of a virgin. And He grows and He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Doing on our behalf what we could never do. Living the perfect life. Offering a perfect obedience to God. Keeping the law. Weaving together that perfect robe of righteousness that we need to stand before God. And then Jesus Christ, He who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. And at the cross, He embraces the penalty that we deserve. Endures the wrath of God toward our sin. He dies our death. He enters our tomb. And on the third day, He triumphs over the grave in His glorious resurrection. And in that work, the true and final rest is secured for the people of God. You know, brothers and sisters, we have to remember that ultimately the reason for our unrest in this life, our turmoil, the reason for that is not ultimately the Persians or a tax-imposing state or poor political policy or the difficult person at work or the bad weather or the car that won't start. The reason for our unrest, our turmoil, is our sin, our rebellion, our disobedience against God. God did not create a broken, fallen world. He created a world that was very good. And as a result of our first parent's sin, our sin, it winds up resulting in a cursed world. It results in the entrance of death into the world. That results in a fallen nature that continues to sin and causes such problems. The rest that God has promised for His people, that has been secured by Jesus Christ, is the rest that is the result of being reconciled to God. It's the rest that comes from having your sin forgiven. It's the rest that comes from the fact of a new heavens and a new earth on the horizon. A day coming when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. That is what our rest is. That's the rest that Purim anticipates. We don't celebrate Purim because the rest presented to us in Purim has been supplanted by the greater rest, the final rest secured by Christ. And again, brothers and sisters, understand this rightly. This is a rest that we know in the midst of a fallen, broken world. It's a rest that we know now in the midst of a fallen, broken world. Yes, today there are still enemies. There's heartache. There's suffering. There's death. You know, yesterday I officiated at Trent and Anna's wedding. What a great day. What a great day. What a joyous day. And here's a comment that I received from more than one person. You know, the observation that I have not done many weddings at Covenant of Grace. I've been here 14 years. Not done many weddings. But there's more coming, aren't there? There's more coming, aren't there? You know what else I haven't done very many of at Covenant of Grace? Funerals. Funerals. But they're also coming, aren't they? There are enemies. There's suffering. There's heartache. There's the day coming when we'll gather as a congregation not to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to mourn with those who mourn. But it's because of the work of Christ. It's because of the forgiveness that we have. It's because of our being reconciled with God that the believer is able to have rest and peace in the middle of those trials. You know, again, as the book of Esther reveals, God in His providence and His sovereignty is always with His people. Always working for His people. And as the cross and the resurrection of our Savior reveals, God is working all things together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So that we can say, even in the midst of trials, if God is for us, and He is, do you see the cross? Do you see the empty tomb? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of which can come in this world? The apostle rightly says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The promises of rest have to be seen in Christ. They are found in Christ. They are possessed in Christ. You know, Purim is celebrated today by the Jews. But for many Jews, the joy of Purim has been colored. Because, you know, this glorious deliverance we read about in the book of Esther is contrasted very harshly with the Holocaust of two generations ago. Holocaust. Those are two Greek words. Holos, whole, cost, burning. By the whole burning of two generations ago. 6 million European Jews put to death. Did God stop being faithful to His people at that time? And I say this with great sensitivity. No. No. Because the New Testament reveals that the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, and they are possessed by those who possess Christ, Jew and Gentile. Those are the people of God, those who possess Christ. They are given to those who believe in Christ, not just to the biological descendants of Abraham, they are given to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. As Paul says, for as many of you as who were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The promises are possessed, found in Christ, possessed by those who possess Christ. And for the people of God, for those who possess Jesus Christ, possessing Christ in the midst of a fallen world is what enables us to say that we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Because we have this treasure, because we have this treasure of Christ in earthen vessels, even though we are hard pressed on every side, yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but do not despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. You know, on those days when the Church of Jesus Christ gathers to mourn, when there's the passing of a loved one, we also remember that it's our Savior who says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and death. I have the keys. And there is rest for the believer who dies in Christ. And there is rest in the midst of sorrow for loved ones left behind. You know, again, those words that Jesus said right there, I quoted that from the beginning of the book in Revelation. Words that came to the church at the outset of another time of great persecution. But there was rest in the midst of that because of Jesus Christ. This is the rest that we have in a fallen world. And the rest that we have in the midst of this fallen world, we are promised to know in full one day. It's the work of Christ that enables a Christian to sing some glad morning when this life is over. I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away when the shadows of this life have gone. Like a bird from prison bars has flown. Just a few more weary days and then to a land where joy shall never end. Eternal rest. You know, as believers, never get caught in the trap of looking for perfect rest in this world. The perfect rest is found in the age to come. Purim's been supplanted. It's been supplanted by a celebration of greater deliverance, of greater rest given to us in Christ. And we are to remember, we're to remember and rejoice in this greater rest given to us in Christ, secured for us by Christ, and to help us remember God has marked it on the calendar. And it is today. It is today. Not Purim, but the Lord's Day. The first day of every week, we gather and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ because this is the day He rose from the dead. The first day of the week, and we rejoice in the rest that He brings, and we set aside this day and we gather together to remember and rejoice that God keeps His promises through His providence and has secured rest for His people. We gather today for a day of feasting and joy to remember the work of our Savior. And as an aside, I do think there's an argument in there that can be developed for a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Of the feasting that takes place among God's people on this day of remembrance. We gather together today to remember that in Christ our sorrow has been turned to joy and our mourning to a holiday. God has given us rest. And to help us remember, He's marked it on the calendar. Close with these practical considerations. Look at your calendar. Honor the Sabbath. Keep the Lord's Day. This is the day God has given to help us remember. We live in a fallen world. We are prone to forget what God has done. We are prone to forget that God is with us, that God loves us, that He is working for us. And God has given us this day to remember the rest we possess in Christ, the fullness of the rest that is yours. You know, so make this a day of rest, a physical rest. Specifically, rest from your work. Not because work is bad. Work is good, but in a fallen world, work is toil. It's frustrating. It's unending. You know, in Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath commandment is rooted in the fact that when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, they had no rest. And God says, I've given you rest now. You don't have to work every day of the week. Take advantage of it. If I were to ask you individually, most of you probably give me 100 things that you could do with your time today. Need to be done today. But if I can apply the Deuteronomy commandment here, today's the day to be reminded that you're not a slave to your schedule. You're not a slave to the laundry. You're not a slave to your work. You're a servant of Christ. And you've been given rest. And more significantly, make it a day of spiritual rest. This is a day for gathering together with God's people. It's a day for gathering together with God's people in the name of Jesus Christ to worship God. A day to root us in our identity as belonging to Jesus Christ. That we come and worship and remember and rejoice the rest that God has given us. Consider coming to the evening service. You know, I'm not going to get legalistic on this. You know, that this is, you know, a command. You've got to be in church twice a day. I'm not going to do that. But I'll ask if you could just ask yourself this question. You know, when 5:30 rolls around on Sunday evenings, just ask yourself, what am I doing right now? What am I doing right now? And is this as beneficial to me as it would be if I was again worshiping? Just consider that. This is the day that God has marked on the calendar. And brothers and sisters, remembering and rejoicing in God's providence. We've read the book of Esther. Knowing that God keeps His promises, that He is with you, that He's working for you, even when appearances might be to the contrary. Then brothers and sisters, live for Him even when you don't see Him at work. Live for Him even when things are difficult. Oh, so easy in the midst of difficulties to say, it's pointless to obey. It's pointless to obey. It's not getting me anywhere. You know, to see things on the horizontal. I try to do this for this person, I ask for their forgiveness, and they don't change. It's pointless. I'm quitting. But the book of Esther says, no, it's not pointless. Not pointless. Because God is with you. God's working for you. God has given His Son for you. You have every reason to obey in the providence of God. That perhaps God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. To continue to be humble. To continue to be a servant. Having read, having looked at the book of Esther, to remember the benefit of the providence of God. That we can be patient when things go against us. Because we know that all things come from the hand of our Heavenly Father. Thankful when things go well. Because it comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. And I would say that we could add that I'm strengthened to obey. The theme of Esther is that God keeps His promises through His providence. As we close out the book, brothers and sisters, remember. Remember. And rejoice that God keeps His providence, keeps His promises through His providence. And He's got it circled on next week's calendar for you too. Amen. Let's pray. Good, good, good God and Father. You have done more for us than blot out the Amalekites. You have given us a greater rest in that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, You have disarmed powers and principalities.